Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11. This passage is one that is somewhat similar to two other passages in the New Testament. One of them is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, begins in a similar way, focuses primarily on the past that God has given to us, what God has done in the past. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is another passage that is similar. It focuses on what is before us in the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 is one of these praise to the Father passages that focuses on what belongs to the believer in the present. Let us hear the word of God from 2 Corinthians 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Praise belongs to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction through the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Because just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows as well. Now whether we are being afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Whether we are being comforted, it is for your comfort, which is at work as you endure the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firm, knowing that as you are sharers in the sufferings, so also you are sharers of the comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the affliction that came on us while we were in Asia, because we were weighed down far beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we ourselves received the sentence of death in ourselves, in order that we might not put our confidence upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great death and will deliver, in whom we have placed our hope that he will yet deliver us, as you also help us by praying for us, so that the gracious deliverance granted to us through the prayers of many may cause many to give thanks to God on our behalf. The great British preacher of the last century, primarily, I think, a part of this century, John Henry Jowett, once said that to his congregation that many times he was perfectly wretched and that everything appeared most murky. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the last century, that once confessed to his congregation, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Well, that's what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? Affliction and suffering. It may be internal, it may be external. But you can see it in the terminology he uses. Four times in this passage that is our text, he uses the root word for affliction or to afflict. Four times he uses the root word for suffer or suffering. We know what he's talking about. And 10 times he uses the noun or the verb in the Greek that means to comfort. So Paul is essentially saying to us that there is a comfort of God for God's people in their affliction. But if we're going to receive God's comfort, it's a good idea that we understand something about it. And so we look to what the apostle places before us. And what is that? Well, first of all, I want to take you to the end of this passage, to verses 8 through 11. And I want you to observe that he speaks of the school of comfort. The school of comfort. He refers to an experience he had in verse 8. Notice it begins with 4. This is connected with what he has said in verses 3 to 7. But he begins 4, and we'll come back to that. 4, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the affliction that came on us in Asia, because we were pressed down or weighed down far beyond our strength, so that we completely despaired of life, and so on. Now we'll come back to that affliction. We'll talk about it in a minute. But what Paul is saying to these Christians in Corinth, in southern Greece, is that over in the province of Asia, something hit him that they knew about, some affliction, and nobody knows what it was. It may have been, some people think it was an illness or disease that brought him to the almost to the point of death. Others think that it might have been the exhaustion and the depression, perhaps, over the affairs at the church at Corinth. Things were such a mess there that it just brought Paul into the pits. Or some think that it may have been a fresh wave of persecution that threatened his life. We don't know. As a matter of fact, we don't need to know. But Paul describes it in very vivid terms. In verse 8, he uses a word that means to be weighed down, pressed down with a heavy weight. We were pressed down far beyond our strength. At least it felt to be so. So that we completely despaired. The word we've translated completely despaired is a word that means to be without a passageway, to have no passage, no way out. And it underscores, it's as if Paul says, we were in a situation, I was in a situation where there was no exit. And the no was in bold print. It was that dead end. Now that was his situation and his affliction. Now, I want you to notice the connection. You notice in verses 3 through 7, he's speaking of this divine comfort that is available to the people of God. And then he begins in verse 8, 4. We want you to know about the affliction that came to us in Asia. Do you get the connection? When Paul talks about divine comfort in verses 3 to 7, it's not because he needs a sermon topic. It's because it's something that he himself has received, but he received it when he was in the school of comfort, verses 8 through 11, and the school of comfort is the experience of affliction. I know, he's essentially saying, what I'm talking about, I don't want you to think that this is just a bunch of stuff that we're laying out for you to learn or know about. I've been through this. I want you to know that I've been in this school. So there's that connection. That always carries some weight, doesn't it? When you hear someone talk about something and they know it by experience. It was in 1987 at Pensacola Theological Institute in Florida that Dr. Joel Niederhood referred to Job chapter 3 and verse 25. Joel Niederhood is the Christian Reformed minister and is rather well known as the preacher on the Back to God Hour that the CRC denomination sponsors. And Niederhood read Job 3:25. It talks about what I fear has come upon me as a reflection of how he felt when he heard that the C word described him, when he heard that he had cancer. Or H.L. Ellison, the British Old Testament scholar, who reflected on something that happened to him when he was asked to contribute some articles to a Christian magazine that expounded something of the part of the book of Job. And he said, I had hardly started my task when a period of suffering and distress broke over me, which profoundly affected my understanding of the book and the scale of my treatment of it. He's going to expound a book of the Scriptures that has to do, in part at least, with the suffering of God's people. And he himself went through crisis that put him right in the midst of it.
Or there's A.J. Gossip, who was a Scottish pastor, especially in the early years of the 20th century. On one occasion, Arthur Gossip preached a sermon that's become rather famous, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" In that sermon, he makes the statement, something like this, "I doubt if any of you will challenge my right to speak today." Why did he say that? Well, because when he preached that sermon, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" it was shortly after the very sudden death of his wife. He must know something about when life tumbles in. But there are others, you know, perhaps in more detail. I want to give you an excerpt of a woman who wrote to the New Testament translator J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips himself was subject to a great deal of depression and so on. And there was a woman who wrote to him and said this, and I don't apologize for this, it's a little lengthy, I know, but I want you to get a feel of how God's people, and many of them, can testify to this. She said, "If I may speak personally for a moment, I have myself suffered a great deal in life on the physical side. Having had several severe illnesses and finally polio some 16 years ago, which has left me with a caliper and elbow sticks, but a rare complication of systemic gangrene set in about 7 years ago and has made life slower and more complicated. On the other side of life, I've had a terribly lonely and unhappy childhood. Then I saw my husband, a political refugee who had borne a great strain, change personality, and become an utterly different sort of man with psychotic tendencies, a terrible persecution phobia, and a really evil, suspicious mind. When I had polio, he couldn't take it anymore and left me with three small children to bring up and went off to Canada. The years of bringing up the children with no income and unable to work were very harsh indeed. But the dear Lord was with us always, and I have seen and known miracles worked by prayer. I thought I knew a good deal about pain of all sorts until my daughter, a nurse, had a car accident, which she never bothered to tell anyone about, and suffered from concussion and delayed shock and tried to take an overdose 3 days after. In the next few weeks, she made two more and very serious attempts to do it again, and finally, for her protection, I had to commit her for a month to a mental institution. It was terribly bewildering, as it was so much out of character with her normal attitude to life, until we realized about the bang on the head and it linked up with her fiancé's death 2 years before, who had been killed by a car. She is well now and perfectly recovered, happily married with a baby daughter they both adore, but in the days I sat by her bed praying and talking to her, I think part of my own life died in me, as though it had to go out a long, long way to find her spirit and bring it back, and was utterly exhausted after and is still very, very tired. One can endure physical pain with the will and one's own personal griefs and shocks, but to know another is suffering and you cannot communicate is a terrible, heartbreaking thing. Yet through all these things, and in all these things, I have never known God to fail. And to me, the greatest value of any form of deprivation is the wonderful way in which it can be used by God. People will not listen truly to a fit person who tells them to offer pain to God and to try to rejoice in being able to share his suffering and the burden of the world. But if they see oneself is crippled and knows that pain, what pain is all the time, then they listen and will think about it. I give you these excerpts and these examples just to underscore the fact that there are scads and scads of God's people who know what the school of comfort is, because the school of comfort seems to be the experience of affliction. And something else I don't have to tell you, there are many, many of God's people that don't talk about their affliction. And what is the intention of this school? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 9. He was pressed down beyond his strength, he despaired even of life, but We received even the answer of death in ourselves, and what was the reason? In order that we might not place our confidence upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. We thought we had received the sentence of death. We were brought to the dead end of everything, but that was in order that we might not trust or put confidence on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Roy Loren tells the story of a construction worker who had to work at night. There was some project. He was working on a wall several stories high. He lost his balance and he almost catapulted to his death, but he was able to grab hold of the top of that wall and to cling on with all his might, and he screamed and hollered to try to get aid and help from his co-workers, but there were riveting machines going and apparently all sorts of power tools, and no one could hear it in all the din. Finally, his arms began to grow numb and his strength ebbed away in spite of his iron will to survive. His hands began to loosen their grip and gradually he had to let go, and with a terrifying cry he fell 3 inches to a scaffold that was there all the time, but he didn't see it, couldn't see it in the darkness. It's something like that sometimes with these situations perhaps that the Lord places us in that seem to be so dead-end and there's no hope and there's no way out apparently. And why is that? So that we might not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. And so the Lord is teaching us in the school of comfort that He wants us to trust Him. As one writer has said, not our gifts and abilities, not our experiences, not our so-called spiritual reserves, but to trust Him who raises the dead. Now you go from the school of comfort, secondly, to the source of comfort, and we go back to verses 3 and 4 and 5. The source of comfort, of course, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to notice something, though, before we talk about the source of our comfort, in this whole idea of comfort as Paul puts it forth. The word used here, which we've translated comfort, is a word that has the idea of standing beside a person to encourage him when he's undergoing severe testing. The idea behind this word is calling someone to one side who will support. So the basic idea is standing beside a person to encourage him when he's undergoing severe testing. And I think comfort is a pretty good translation of that. As long as you remember one thing, the more original meaning of the English word comfort. The word comfort in English comes originally from the Latin, which has the idea of to strengthen much, to make strong, to make very strong. You see the fortifying. I think it's important that we get that because it's easy for us to think that comfort means the situation in which I have perfectly calm. I'm calm and consoled in my feelings. You can be comforted and you will not necessarily be calm or consoled in your feelings. The import behind the idea of comfort here is that there is one beside you who strengthens and supports you. And you might not feel very great at all during that time, but that doesn't change the fact that you have this one who fortifies you in your circumstances. And in our very feeling sensitivity-oriented age, we may need to have that kind of correction. So please keep that in mind. But Paul points us not only to the school of comfort here, but secondly to the source of comfort, and he begins in an outburst of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And that is not just a title. He says the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. So it's actual comfort. And it's more than that, it's consistent comfort. He who comforts us in all our affliction. Or you could translate it upon every occasion of affliction. There's a consistency to that comfort. And there's a certainty about it. In verse 5 he says, just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows as well. Now verse 5 in its connection with verses 3 and 4 is trying to stress the certainty of this comfort. Just as certainly as the sufferings of Christ come overflowing into our lives, so also just as certain is the comfort of Christ through Christ to come into our lives. You'll notice that God the Father is said to be the source of this comfort, the God of all comfort, but this comfort is mediated or channeled through us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ, our comfort overflows. In fact, if we could notice in verse 5, Paul refers to the sufferings of Christ, that they overflow into our lives. Now, those can hardly be the sufferings of Christ, really, for us on Calvary, because those were complete and sufficient. But when Paul refers to the sufferings of Christ overflowing into our lives, he probably means the sufferings that are destined and ordained for His people. And that in some way Christ shares in those sufferings. He so identifies with His people. Get the tape on the sermon on Acts 9, umpteen months ago. We talked about it then. But Christ so identifies with His people in their sufferings that there's a sense in which their sufferings are His sufferings. It was about 1685 when Margaret Wilson gave expression to this. It was in Scotland, in southwest Scotland, and there was a 63-year-old woman and there was 18-year-old Margaret Wilson, and they had been sentenced to death. See, they would not give up their Reformed faith, and they would not go to hear the ministers appointed by the king that they are supposed to hear. They wouldn't let go of their faith, nor of the means of grace that sustained them in that faith, and therefore they were to be executed. And the way the 63-year-old woman and 18-year-old Margaret Wilson were to be executed was that they were to be taken down to the sea there by Wigton in southwest Scotland. And they were to be placed out there within the flood mark, and stakes were driven down deeply. And then the victim was tied or lashed or fixed to that stake so that they couldn't wrench free. And then you just waited for the tide to come in and rise and overflow and drown them. Well, the 63-year-old woman was situated out further than Margaret, and so the tide reached her first. And some of the people around Margaret, perhaps some friends, but also especially some mockers, said to Margaret, What do you think of your friend out there now? She began to wrestle and struggle with the water coming over her. And Margaret Wilson said, "What do I see?" she replied, "But Christ in one of His members wrestling there. Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For He sends none to warfare upon their own charges." You see, there's an element of comfort in that, isn't it? That the afflictions that God's people undergo are in one sense the sufferings of Christ, because He is so identified and united to His people that when they suffer, He suffers. And there's even some comfort, some fortifying in that. But then the thing that I want you to see about this source of comfort, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, that He can be described that way as an utterly unique matter, an utterly unique thing, especially in the ancient world. Did you know that in the ancient pagan world, hardly any deity is ever mentioned as a comforter? For in antiquity, there was no deity or god whose function in nature was consolation. You might find a god of war. You might find a goddess of love. You might find gods and goddesses doing all sorts of things. But there was little comfort for a man or a woman. Little comfort was won from the rule, the provision, or the friendliness of the gods. Ancient man had a greater sense of the envy of the gods than of their consoling sway. In fact, there was such a lack of hope or comfort in the ancient world that it is said that time and again in antiquity, the saying was repeated, best of all for mortals never to have been born, but for those who have been born, best to die as soon as possible. People of God, I'm not sure you realize how unique it is to have a God who can be described as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Ancient pagan man didn't have a God like that. He didn't know a God like that. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is that kind of God. Therefore, God will lead you to the same place that led Paul, to be able and desirous of saying praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the proper reaction to the truth of God's word is simply that you bend your knees and adore and worship the amazing God the Scriptures reveal to you. Now then, thirdly, Paul speaks to us of the scheme of comfort, the scheme of comfort, and I want you to look here especially at the last half of verse 4 through verse 7, and I want to summarize what Paul is saying here about how it is and the characteristics of God's comforting His people. This is our third consideration, the scheme of comfort, and don't want to confuse you, but I want to give you three elements of this scheme of God's comfort. Well, one thing, notice in the last of verse 4, you can say that God has a purpose in the way He comforts. God has a purpose. He is equipping comforters. Do you see that where it says in verse 3, refers to God the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have. With which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is God doing? God has a purpose in His comforting of us in our difficulties. What is it? Well, He is equipping comforters. He comforts you in your affliction because He wants you to involve yourself in a ministry of comfort then to others, that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. It may not be the same kind of affliction or suffering or difficulty that you have been through. We need to realize that though it helps with our sympathy and care for someone, if we have been through the very same thing, you don't have to go through the very same kind or sort of affliction in order to be equipped to be a comforter to others. But this is God's purpose. He comforts you, that you in turn may be a comforter to others. He is equipping comforters. Notice what Paul says, as one writer has said. Paul does not comfort people by the force of his powerful or strong personality, or we might also add, by his professional skills. How does Paul comfort? He comforts by the comfort with which he himself has received from God in his affliction. And so for us. Now another element of this. Not only does God have a purpose, He's equipping comforters, but God keeps a balance. God keeps a balance. He supplies comfort with affliction. Look at verses 5 and 7. Again, verse 5. You notice it says, as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also the comfort through Christ our comfort overflows. You may have affliction, but God balances it with comfort. Or in verse 7, he says, Paul says, you Corinthians are sharers of the sufferings, but you're also sharers of the comfort. You participate in one as well as another. God keeps a balance. Reminds me of the time when I was a child. Every once in a while, our 1940 Chevy would have to go into the garage to have some work done on it. Not very often. but once in a while it would. And there was a mechanic 14 miles away, and his name was Clarence Greenlee. My dad used to serve a church in that town, and he knew Clarence. And he thought there was no mechanic like Clarence Greenlee. So when there was something that needed to be done on the car, I would get into the car with Pop, and we would go up to this town where Clarence Greenlee's garage was. Now, I didn't want to miss a trip to Clarence Greenlee's garage. Not because I enjoyed Clarence Greenlee's garage exactly. Pop never did leave a car somewhere, you know, whenever you had a mechanic working on it. You always kind of hovered around, and so you would bop around the garage, and it could be kind of long waiting, you know. But you didn't want to miss it. Why? Well, because after we would leave Clarence Greenlee's garage with the repaired car, we would drive back down to the corner, and then we'd turn left. And on our way out of town, right after you went over the bridge that had the metal bottom, you know, that made the tires whine, Pop would pull off to the side, and he'd park the car, and we'd get out, and we'd walk across the street, and there was the Vengold, spelled V-E-N-G-O-L-D, ice cream store. And if Pop had 2 dimes, we would both get a double-dip cone. I didn't ever want to miss that. You see, because I knew that if there was Clarence Greenlee's garage, I could tolerate that. I knew that unless Pop was completely out of change, what went with that was Vengold ice cream, and there was nothing as good as that ice cream. They went together. Now, that's what Paul is trying to say to us in verses 5 and 7, that God keeps a balance. He supplies comfort with the affliction. Is there affliction? Is there suffering? Is there distress? Yes, just as surely he gives comfort and sustenance and strength. He keeps a balance. Something else in this scheme of comfort. A third element. We could say God works a chemistry. Now, this somewhat goes along with the last point we made, but it takes it a step further. God works a chemistry. He extends comfort in the affliction. The last of verse 6. Now, it's not just that he keeps this balance, but he works a chemistry. It's right in the affliction that he supplies the comfort. Notice the last of verse 6. He says, whether it is we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is at work as you endure the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now, that's not necessarily a very literal translation, but we're catching what Paul means there. The comfort, notice the words, which is at work as you endure the same sufferings. The comfort comes in the enduring, as you endure the affliction. The comfort is being communicated in the affliction. This suggests a thought. This suggests to us then that God's comfort is not something that we amass or stockpile. It's not something that we build up an advance reserve on and we label it in our deep freeze or our pantry, divine comfort. And then we draw on that when we go through the cruddies. No, you don't stockpile it. It's given when it's needed. And it's the comfort that is at work as you endure the same sufferings. It's communicated to you in that time. It was Pusey, the Old Testament scholar of the late 18th century, who once said that when his wife died, he felt, quote, as if rushing waters were up to my chin. And then he went on, but underneath the chin, there is a hand supporting it. That's it. God works the chemistry. It felt as if there were rushing waters up to my chin, but in that, underneath the chin, there's a hand supporting it. That is it. And you may be saying, well, I still don't know about that because when I go through this distress or this affliction, I sure don't feel very comforted. Remember what we said. You may be comforted and not feel very comfortable. Your comfort may not have much to do with the calm feelings you would love to have. But comfort is the communication of strength. It's not necessarily that it makes you feel great all the time, but it makes you stay on your feet for Jesus' sake. Well, what are we to say to these things? Where does the apostle want you to come? Well, he wants you to bring you back right where his experience brought him. You see, verses 3 to 7 were obviously written after the experience of verses 8 through 11 in his deliverance from his affliction. And this is his response, and he wants you to come to the same place where you will pick up the praise, where you will mouth the song, where you will join the doxology of verses 3 and 4. No, not necessarily, you know, that not necessarily that you will say those words with a kind of a jumpy, airheaded enthusiasm. You may not. It may be very quiet. It may be when you're alone. It may be while you lean over your kitchen table this afternoon, that you can think on these things and say, perhaps not with a great deal of vigor, but with a lot of reverence, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts me in all my affliction. Amen.